Gracious Heavenly Father, we are disturbed when we read the newspaper. We are disturbed when we listen to the news on television. And Father, we are disturbed when we read passages like we had for homework this week. Because, Father, we don't know the future like you do. And Father, it is hard to believe. But you have told us so clearly in your word that if we don't believe, we will not last. And that we are to fear you and you only. Lord, your mercy is so clear in Scripture. Help us to cling to that in our own situations, in our own lives. Father, I pray that you would make this lesson understandable and that you would remove all distraction and that we could glean what we need to know from Scripture concerning this particularly difficult passage. Father, we thank you for Robert's safety. Lord, I pray that something he said about Jesus might hit this man's heart, that he would turn himself in before someone else is hurt. We thank you, Father, for the protection that we know is ours through you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. He was held at gunpoint and all this stuff, and we're going to talk. We'll talk about it when we get to the.
One thing, this one question on page 155. So, Judy, what does it help write this to be a prophet? Because if you feel anguish and terror, bewilderment, your mind, you're up. I feel like that's just
Do you know that we are all priests and prophets now? Because what is a prophet? A prophet is a forth teller. Sometimes that involves foretelling, but basically if you listen to what Isaiah is saying, to what Jeremiah is saying, to what Ezekiel says, to what Moses wrote, all of it is foretelling what God has already told them. God's already told them all this stuff in Deuteronomy, that it's all going to happen. And he's warned them that if you keep on doing this, it's only going to get worse. And so it is hard to be a prophet. It's hard, particularly when you get visions like he got toward the end that are terrifying, that are dreadful, and you realize that these people are lost. He is a prophet that is forever teaching, forever telling, and they are forever not hearing him. Hearing but not hearing. Do you see? I agree with you. And so to that regard, how sad is it for us to know the sure judgment of God on our nation, on our cities, on our world, and to try and tell people and know that they're not going to hear it. To know that they're not going to listen. So in many ways, we are to be about forthtelling about Jesus, who he was. Now, if you're anxious, if you're terrified, all I can say to you is you need to work on your trust level. I know.
I'm kidding. You're kidding.
No, I know you're kidding. But I'm talking about people that are absolutely frozen in fear. And I get that way. You know, a bill comes and you realize, oh, you don't have enough money for it. Or you hear your daughter's tumor's back. Or you almost have a wreck. You know, somebody almost hit and sidewinds you or whatever. We're fearful. But you know what? We don't have to be. That is the most comforting thing when you finally get that under your belt and you finally realize we're to fear God and God only. We're not to fear man or any. If you're living righteously or as righteously as we can do it, because none of us are going to do it perfectly. I don't know. Carol probably comes up pretty close. But you see what I'm saying. You've got to live as... Yeah, I'm talking about you. We've got to live as God tells us to live. We've got to use the opportunities that God puts in our path. If I haven't gotten that through to you, I hope you understand that. Every opportunity is a teachable moment. Your attitude teaches a lot about what you think and believe. Your words, your kind words, your righteous words teach a lot about what you think. You know, what you stand for, what you're being in church, in Bible study, says a lot to other people who might not be in Bible study at this moment, and they say, where were you this morning when I tried to call you? And you said, oh, well, I went to my Bible study. That says volumes about the direction that you're trying to move your journey in this life along. It speaks volumes before you ever say a word. It says, I believe, therefore I will last. Now, when the hard times come, and I promise you they will come, I don't know that the economy is going to get significantly better. I don't know that this world is not going to get more and more warlike and hostile. It's going to get worse. We have that promise in Scripture. We've seen it in fallen. We know that there is going to be at the end what we've experienced on a small scale. There's going to be a huge economic collapse. There's going to be a huge famine. There's going to be all kinds of trouble at the end as God is finally judging those who said they were His, but they never were. And He said, I created you to be mine. You refuse to be mine. I'm going to judge you until I make you pure. And there will be some that will be rescued, but many more that will not. So we've got that promise in Scripture. So you better start preparing. Do you believe and last, or do you not believe and not last? I don't know how to make it any more simple than that. Well, today, finally, we're going to get out of the oracles. There's something about the term oracle that makes you kind of go, woo, Halloween, here we come, or the Ides of March, you know, all of those kind of things that we have learned. And so, we're at the end of these oracles, and I think it is so interesting. Of all of the oracles, I've liked these the best. Y'all probably don't. That usually happens. When I'm really into something, y'all are like, that was the worst lesson. And then, like last week, I was like, oh, that was a terrible, I just don't like this part. And you're like, oh, but I thought it was so good. So, it always happens like that. But what we want to look at in looking at these oracles, we are not, let me repeat, we are not going to understand every single thing, fit every single thing into a timeline. It's okay to say, I don't get it all. But at the end of it all, there should be some understanding of this idea that you who know the truth of Isaiah, which is a lot about God's mercy. We don't need to worry about the future. We can trust God with the future, not Pollyanna, you know, I'll think about that tomorrow. It's not that we're not concerned, but we don't fret about every, you know, I'm not calling people on the phone, did you see that newscast? You know, this is going to lead to blah, blah, blah. And, you know, you can just sort of get off on your own little rabbit trail. But we can, if Isaiah doesn't do one thing, it should help you rest in the fact that the Holy One of Israel is in control. And if you don't get anything else, I hope you understand that is first and foremost what these oracles show us. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? So, what have we studied so far in Isaiah? What is the book about up to this point? Chapters 1 through 5, if you had to do one sentence. Judgment, or sin, judgment, and the promise of restoration. Okay, chapter 6. Isaiah is called. He's sent to a people that won't hear him. What about chapters 7 through 12? Who are the main characters? Ahaz, Isaiah, and these other countries. Yeah. And then there is the remnant and the branch. This is the Christmas card section that has all those little quotes. The idea, though, that you need to come away with is through all of that, if you don't believe, you will not last. Judah had no need to fear any nations. They needed to fear what? Who? God, yes. Okay, that moves us then into this passage, this segment of chapters 13 through 23 that are what? Oracles. And they're oracles of judgment to various, you know, many of the, it says various Gentile nations in a lot of the commentary outlines in the beginning. But it is not, we found today, it is not just to the Gentile nations. We're going to look at that. So what do we know then? when does Isaiah receive, or when did he receive, these oracles from the Lord? Yes, it's the year that somebody died. Who? It's important. Yes, Ahaz. The year that Ahaz died, the oracles came. It was during the reign of what king then? Hezekiah. And that's going to be important for the rest of Isaiah. Isaiah was very important in Hezekiah's reign. He was. So what does God say through Isaiah about his plans? Now, I didn't give you this as a memory verse, and I'm so sorry that I didn't. But the verse is Isaiah 14, 26. Well, let's look at it this way. 14, 24 through 27. What is he telling them there?
That he's responsible.
Yeah, I've made a plan. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. He says, this is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out. Have you heard that before? Stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? The Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? What is he saying there? He's saying nobody, but he's exhibiting the fact that he is omnipotent. When he does something, there is no good versus evil. You know, evil would love you to think that we're equal. Good versus evil. Sometimes evil wins, sometimes good wins. But that's not really the way it works, people. Good is never on par with evil, or evil never rises high enough with good. Evil exists and works only, as we've seen in Isaiah, for God to utilize some bad against a worse bad, or to mete out judgment, evil to mete out judgment on his people, but only for so long. He is only going to put up with evil for so long. That is why I can comfortably say that we know all that is unfolding in history into the future literally is God's working on those who are his people who are not acting like they're supposed to be, his visual aid, us and Israel of old, and anybody else in the future that will name the name of Jesus. We're supposed to be acting like Christians. We're going to receive judgment because we haven't exactly done it right. But in the end, we will not be destroyed. Because it says, if you believe, you will not last. If you don't believe, you will not last. Excuse me, thank you. And if indeed his outstretched hand is still outstretched, and who can turn it back? What can turn back the hand of an outstretched God? Obedience, repentance, and mercy. Or I should put it, repentance, mercy, repentance, and obedience.
I think mercy.
No, mercy is that he's even allowing us to talk to him. You know, I mean, it's a miracle that God hadn't just destroyed all of us as he's talking about.
His mercy reaches out first.
God always reaches out first. We do nothing. People, this is the one thing I love about being Reformed. I can say with a surety that I can't do anything to save myself. It's God's mercy in reaching downward to lift me up that causes my heart, once His Holy Spirit starts working on me, to respond as He has created me to respond. Then I repent and obey. And that's the way it goes. I mean, I'll argue with you till I don't have any breath, but that's really what Isaiah is about.
How did y'all title 14?
Well, we haven't... Oh, 14?
Yes.
I forgot. Oh, 14 was Oracle Concerning Babylon / Oracle Concerning Philistia is what I said. I'm sure others, you can check with them at the break. So God says, surely as I have intended it, so as it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. And so in chapter 14, what are his plans? What is 14 about? Well, it's against Babylon in the future, using Babylon to what? To break Assyria, to remove the burden from their shoulders. He has a plan devised not just against them, but against what? The whole earth. War in Uganda. We think, war in Uganda. Tragic, tragic. But just like sin, war over there affects people everywhere. Just like my sin, do not ever think you sin in a vacuum. This is something that took me a long time to get. We've been studying Joshua in the worship. And one thing you're struck with when you get to that story about Achan, it was his own personal sin. He covered it up. Trust me, God will uncover your sin faster than you know. And your sin will have effect on your family, on the neighborhood. Even it can't even be your city and your nation and your church and your witness and everybody else that you've talked to about Jesus. And every other Christian that you deal with. My sin affects you, and your sin, I keep pointing to you, I don't mean you personally over there, and your sin affects me, and my sin affects you. It just happens. When your spirit is marred by deliberate sin, it will affect others, whether you believe it or not. Now, who do these oracles concern, though, in 13 all the way down to 14, chapter 24, verse 24? Well, no, just 13 through 14, 24. It concerns Babylon and their complete destruction. And then we saw, starting in 28 through 32, something about, Babylon was completely destroyed, then something about Philistia. What did we find out about Philistia?
They don't need to be copied because they think Judah is not a threat anymore.
Well, but what's going to be their end? Complete destruction. There will be a killing off of all of their survivors. So Babylon will meet with complete destruction. Philistia will have all their survivors killed off, so complete destruction. Now, what about chapters 15 and 16 in this oracle concerning Moab? In a night, it will be devastated and ruined, but will it be completely destroyed? No, there are going to be a remnant. There's going to be survivors. What do the survivors do? What do they know to do? What are they aware of now at this point? Where to run? Where do they run to? We went over this last week, didn't we?
Yeah.
They run to Mount Zion.
Yeah.
They know what's going on. They know from whence the judgment is originating, and they have the wherewithal. They know God. They believe, and therefore they survive. They run, flee to Zion. Now, in chapter 17, 1 through 3, we have this oracle of Damascus, and we see in that simply that Damascus will be, it's a very short one, a fallen ruin, and that Aram's remnant will completely disappear. And then in 18, we have this oracle concerning who? Cush. And it says God will cut them off, but ultimately what will they do?
Come back.
Yeah, they're going to be bringing homage to him. You know, it's real interesting. If you will just, for each one of these oracles, write down who it's to, what the beginning is, what the survival rate is, and what the end is. And it will help you kind of remember each one of, I think that bird just got a squirrel off the wall.
What squirrel? It's probably a rat.
Oh, no, don't tell me that. Rats are nocturnal. Okay. I don't see rats in the daytime. Mm-mm. So, that brings us up to today. We're going to start with chapter...
Can you tell us to write down the three things?
Okay. It helps if you, when you're learning, you write oracle... Ray or concerning. And then you list, give me one, Philistia. Survival.
You're supposed to be able to figure that out.
Yeah, you're supposed to be able to say total destruction or totally gone.
Or remnant.
No remnant. Or you would say, or a remnant. And what is it that all of those that have a remnant have? No. I mean, what is it about everybody that is a remnant? What is it that makes them a remnant? They turn to God. They pay homage to God, like we have in Cush. They bring homage to God. They flee to Zion. Do you see? Whereas in Aram, you see that Damascus, there's nobody fleeing anywhere. They're totally destroyed. Babylon, they don't like God at all. They're totally destroyed. But now today, we're going to see Egypt has some survivors. Assyria, of all places, has some survivors. Jordan has survivors. There are going to be people, you know, you've always heard people say this. There are going to be people in heaven you're going to be so surprised to see. But truly, that's the truth. Well, that would be it. Total destruction. And then what is the common denominator?
That's the third thing we need to...
Yes. One is their name. Two is their end. And three is what do they all have as a common denominator? They either hate God or they don't. They either recognize who's in charge or they don't. They either pay homage to God. Even if it's lip service, you see some of them get in kind of sort of for lip service.
We need to know why.
Well, we're told why. Usually it's the arrogance of their heart. Pride, yeah, in many of these instances. Okay, let's move into today's lesson. You can listen to all this on the...
I know, but I can't fix it.
Well, download it on your MP3 player and listen to it in the car. All right. Yeah, I'm full of giving good advice. I still haven't bought my husband an MP3 player. That's my next thing. Do not listen, Brian. For Christmas, he wants... It's okay. I already know what I'm getting, too, because I've already told him. He had wanted me to order a set of Mark's CDs on Joshua, because we never get to hear the 9:30 or the 11 because we go to 8 o'clock church, and we love Ron. But I hear people talking about, oh, Mark said this, or he does, and he's like, I want to hear that. Well, duh, you can download them for free from the internet and listen to them. And if you have an MP3 player, which we don't have, you can download them onto an MP3 player or an iPod and listen to them in the car on the way, wherever he wants to go. So I happen to have a gift certificate that I got eons ago for something and at the Apple store, and I'm going to get him a little Nano and try to figure out, get one of my kids to figure out how to do all of this, and then he could just take the Nano wherever he goes. Works. Now, he didn't hear this. He doesn't listen to these anyway. I will... You can tell him. He already knows. We've talked about it, but I haven't said, oh, guess what I'm getting you for Christmas. I'm also getting him something else that I'm not going to tell you. But, because he might not, yeah. I'll tell you what I want. I want one of those Kindles. I'm really itching for one of those. That's what I told him I wanted for Christmas. Okay. And I will tell you, those of you to whom I have said I hate my iPhone, it must have heard me. Because I was saying it very loudly last week, and I even went and researched and found a phone I thought I might like better. All of a sudden, that iPhone has started working perfectly. It's whipped into shape. It gets email. It sends email. It doesn't screw up. And I'm like, this is bizarre. You know, it's just almost uncanny. Okay. Oracle concerning whom? Chapter 19. Egypt. Now, get your maps out. I'm not sure these are going to help you a whole lot, but they've got some of these on there. This was a great map. Where did we get this map? Mm-hmm. I don't have them. Well, I do have one set with me.
Wait a minute. Where is that?
I gave it out 2 weeks ago.
That was last week. I didn't get it.
You got it. We all have it.
Some people have it, don't you?
Well, what did you need?
Are you talking about this one?
Yeah. Alan, I think you gave me this map.
We have it back.
No. Then doesn't work that way. I'll make you a copy. I'll put mine down here for you to use, and let me give her. No, no, hold on. I have a new student. You've got one, too. It's pretty much the same. I know. You made that one from this one that you found. Okay. Egypt, well, I don't know if it's not on your map. It's on mine. You know where Egypt is. Okay. Now, get out your homework, get out your observation worksheets on chapter 19, and get your Bible out, because we're going to be doing some looking in a little bit. Okay. What do you learn about God from this oracle concerning Egypt? Page 102, number 1, what do you see there about God? If you have to, I mean, not every little thing, but if you have to.
God is behind everything that takes place.
Yeah, he's riding how?
On a cloud.
On a swift cloud. What does that tell you? The Lord is riding on a swift cloud. It's going to happen soon. Now, it hadn't happened yet, like Isaiah has said. But what do we see? He's riding on a swift cloud, and he's about to come to where?
Egypt,
and do what?
Cause them tremble.
Yeah, he's going to strike, but he's going to cause them to more than tremble.
They're
going to turn and fight each other. And he is going to deliver them to whom? A cruel master. A cruel master. Now, in verses 5 through 10, what do these speak of?
Well, he's not going to tell us who the cruel master is.
No.
Okay. Go ahead. Everything's going to dry up.
Yeah, it's going to be a drought which affects the economy, fishermen, weavers, hired laborers. What is this beginning to sound like that you have read previously?
The end times.
Mm-hmm. The end times. The lands and the crops, and actually this is already happening in Egypt now. The land and the crops were previously, had been mentioned in Isaiah, that God is sovereign over everything, just as he is the crops. Now, what do verses 11 through 15 add? Yeah, he says, these wise men are foolish. Now, what does the New Testament say? What does Paul say about wisdom? That truth is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the quote, worldwise. Yeah. And so they are led Egypt astray. Now, according to chapters 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, what is God's purpose then for Egypt? What do you get from verses 16 and 17 that's going to happen? That has happened and will continue to happen. Judah will become a terror to Egypt. When what? There's that hand again. When the Lord waves his hand over Egypt. When the Lord waves his hand over Egypt. Now, what do we know happened in the Six-Day War?
They were a terror.
They clobbered Egypt. Egypt never really could fight. And they destroyed the Jordanian Air Force, which was supposed to be the best in the Arab world at that time. They clobbered them. And they sent the Syrians running north. That's when they took over the Golan Heights completely. So this is happening in stages already. Part of the reason why, I believe, politically, why the Arab nations so hate the Jews is because they are so afraid of them. They're afraid of them. If they were just some, I mean, think of how little that nation is compared to all of the Middle East Arab-owned territory. It's just an itty-bitty little sliver. Some places it's only 6 miles wide. I mean, University Park is about, what, 3 miles wide?
6 square miles.
6 square miles. The whole Park Cities. So, some of Israel, you can get from one end to the other in 10 minutes. You're in a new country. So, why is Israel, or Judah, let's say, such a threat to any Arab nation.
They know God.
Who is behind all the evil empires of the world? Satan is behind it. There are princes behind every major nation that in the demonic realm behind the real nation. We are told that in Scripture. There are powers and principalities. That's why Paul in Romans says that there are no dominions, no powers, no principalities. He names all these things and you think, okay, we get it. Because we're thinking what? We're thinking human. What he's expressing is what he goes on to talk about in Ephesians. This war that we're fighting against the spirits of this present darkness that has engulfed the world. Okay? I don't know how we got in the New Testament. But at any rate, we're back in the Old Testament. Behind every nation, and now it seems, even in Judah, there are some cracks. We know that Michael the archangel is the spirit realm leader, prince of Daniel's people, or Judah. Okay, God's people. But there are princes of Persia, there are princes of Egypt, there's all this stuff going on, and they know the end. Satan knows the end. He's read the Bible. Trust me. If you think this is going to be a surprise to him, he knows he's lost the war. Did any of you, those of you who saw the Passion of the Christ, you know, at the end where that creature, whatever it is supposed to symbolize Satan, at the end when he dies on the cross, it's like they're standing in a parched land and he gets it. He was like, I thought I won and, oh no. Oh, he yells. And I'm on mic, so I don't want to be yelling in the mic. So what you have is a spiritual realm that engulfs every one of us. Don't think that Dallas doesn't have one. We do. Don't think that University Park doesn't have one. We do. In every realm, there is some spirit. And I don't mean to look for a devil behind every bush. But indeed, it is true. That's why holidays like Halloween just hurt my heart. We don't open our door. I don't encourage. I was so unhappy with my own family, my own daughter, because they decorated. I mean, really decorated the front. Not with scary, but any acknowledgement. Does that mean I want to take all the joy and the fun out of little kids dressing up? Certainly not. What I'm talking about is some of the stuff you see in the yards. It is dark. It is more than just witches. It is death. It is dead. There's this huge skull thing on one of the streets going down Preston Road. I was just, it just, I know, it would do this. Well, and they still had some of that. It's death, people. What is that celebrating? That's not celebrating fun unless you like death. You know, we look at these teenagers that are so goth, and we think, you know what goth is? Okay. So we think that, well, they're just ooey, gooey, weird. And yet, what do we do on Halloween? A friend of mine was saying, she just gets so upset that some of these creatures that come to her door are so scary. And I said, I wouldn't give them candy. And I'd tell them so. I'd say, I'm sorry, you scared my child. Because her little 2 and 3 year old were dishing out the candy. And I would say, I'm sorry you scared my child. I'm not giving you anything. Go away. And I mean, why don't we stand up for this? I mean, what is this? I even saw a church. Now, I know they did it with the best intentions. This really got my daughter. She really was not happy about this church thing. I don't even know what church it was, but they have a haunted house that is extremely realistic where people die and go to hell. And you see what hell is like. And then you go into another room marked heaven and you see what, you know, and the gospel message is given. I'm sorry, that's given the spooky angle a lot of press that they don't need. I don't get it. Because the spiritual realm is real. It's real, people. What we see is not reality. What's on behind us is reality. That is why when we have the Spirit of God living in us, that's why it's so important to make sure your children grow up knowing Jesus. It's so important at an early age. My prayer for my grandchildren is that they will never know a day that they didn't know Jesus was good and He was theirs. He was on their team. They were on His team. That they didn't hear the name of Jesus spoken. I want them to hear it every day. In song, in prayer, in reading books, whatever. That it wasn't spoken with reverence and love and possession. That He was theirs. I want them to have a heritage of growing up never remembering when they were saved. Do you realize that? Do you remember the day you came to faith? I do. I was 7 years old. That's too old. Too bad I didn't start at three like I did with my own kids who can't really remember a time where they accepted Jesus with a childlike faith. Now, it didn't come to be theirs 100%. I mean, they didn't quite get it all until they were teenagers. And then they like to say, yeah, well, then we made our choice. But I do remember asking my daughter one time, I said, something about, are you a Christian or do you believe in Jesus? And she looked at me very puzzled. And she goes, well, of course I'm a Christian. And I said, well, honey, do you know what that means? She said, yeah. When Jeff did that thing at church and he said, if you want to be, we were all praying, and if you want to ask Jesus in your heart, you raise your hand. She said, I raised my hand. Why do you doubt me? So I want it to be such an important part of my children and grandchildren's life, and so should you. Why? Because if nothing else, you need the protection. And this is what we see behind Babylon in chapter 14. It kind of morphs into what we read about Satan or Lucifer himself, and then it morphs into back to a man, and then it morphs into a kingdom again. And so what we see is there is this stuff going on. Judah will become, in verses 16 and 17, a terror when the Lord waves His hand. Now, look at number 103, page 103, number 3. What else do you see about the Lord proposing for Egypt in those verses? This is real interesting stuff. And I can't pinpoint these cities. I mean, I can't get it all. I don't know it all, so don't expect me to tell you every single meaning. What do you see?
We've already read about them. Women.
But there are what? There are five cities. Okay, what is the land of Canaan? I mean, the language of Canaan today? Well, no. It's Hebrew. In Israel, which is what the land of Canaan, when you have, usually when Egypt is mentioned, it's Egypt on one side and the land of Canaan in the other. It's a, all of this is illusionary, backed or allegory, or not allegory, it's symbolism, pointing back to what?
When they were in captivity.
Yeah. Coming out of captivity into the land of promise. Okay? And so there are five cities in Egypt which at that time will speak the language of Canaan. And what will they do in this language?
Swear to the Lord.
They will swear to the Lord of hosts. They will do what else?
They'll build an altar.
They're going to build an altar. What does that mean? Worship. Worship. Build an altar. And because of that, what? Who do they cry out to? The Lord of hosts. And what does He do? Oh, but read what He does. He's going to send them a Savior and a champion. Who is that? Christ. Is that not cool? When Jesus comes again, He's going to march. He's going to be on the march when He descends. And He's going to gather His own. And this is one of the groups that He's going to gather to. This could be an allusion to the Copts, C-O-P-T, the Coptic Christians. There is a very large Coptic Christian presence in Egypt and in Ethiopia. There's also a very large Orthodox presence in Egypt. In fact, I used to go to a facial lady who was Orthodox. She wasn't Greek Orthodox. She was just Orthodox. And, you know, she was always giving me prayers for these poor. They are really persecuted over there. Things we don't even hear on the news about things. They kill people in churches. They cut the and nobody in the government raises a finger to do much about it. And the Christians of the world keep quiet. We don't speak up. I don't know where we got so timid.
What is it that they worship over there legally? Nothing?
They're Islam. They're Islamic. Now, the language of Canaan during the time of Isaiah was Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. Not Arabic, but Aramaic. It was the same at the time that Jesus was on the earth. You know, when you open your Strong's Concordance, it will say Hebrew, Aramaic, or it'll say Hebrew, Chaldean, Aramaic. Those words are all Aramaic, Hebrew, Aramaic. Just like Koine Greek. Now, the Passion of the Christ, what language was it in? It was in Aramaic, because that's the language that was spoken at the time Jesus walked on the earth. The New Testament was translated into Greek, obviously, to be spread, but the language that Jesus used was Aramaic. So, what is all this telling you? What does verse 21 state? Remember our three questions? Who is it regarding? What is their outcome? And what is their common denominator?
You're going to know the Lord.
Yeah. Verse 21 says, now this is where I want you to get your Bibles out. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Okay. Open your Bibles. I had more fun doing this. This was not in her handout, but you're going to get it because I think you need it. That we all need to see it. What was Moses' purpose? Turn to Exodus chapter 6. This is the burning bush. Oh, well, he's already seen the burning bush, and he's having this conversation with God. Okay, y'all there? Verse 6. Say there, God's speaking to him, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with what? An outstretched arm. So God's arm outstretches both to judge, punish, and to redeem. And with great judgments. What were those judgments on Egypt back then?
Oh, well.
Plagues. Yeah. Verse 7. Then I will take you for my people. This is what he's saying to Israel. I will be your God, and you shall what? Know that I am the Lord your God. So Moses' purpose was twofold, to deliver the people, but to show Israel through the deliverance who was God.
And show Egypt.
Yeah. Well, we're going to go there. Chapter 7. Moses has gone to Pharaoh, and chapter 7, he says, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. He says in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And many people think that each one of those signs were aimed at individual gods in Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt with great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know what? That I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now, let me tell you something. When I said earlier when we started that we're all now prophets and priests because we foretell Scripture, very little that Isaiah says has not been foretold previously. He's just reminding them or telling them again. Read on. Over in verse 16, you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. And Moses is to tell Pharaoh this. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. And it was when he put the water in to turn to blood. Move on over. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. This is the frogs. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me, from my people, this judgment, and I will let them go. So he said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours. Tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants? see, he's turning it back on Pharaoh, saying, okay, you tell me, and God will do it at your bidding, that they may be only left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. So he said, Moses, may it be according to your word. Why? That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Okay, read on. Go on to verse 23. He goes on to say, 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order... He's telling Pharaoh that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Did you realize there's all of this in there? So cool. Okay, and then he goes on to say in chapter 9, speaking to Pharaoh, 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 16, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. Still, he says to Pharaoh, you exalt yourself against my people. So God himself through Moses is confronting Pharaoh, saying, you've got to believe. You don't believe. You've got to believe. So down in verse 29, he says, and Moses said to him, this is Pharaoh, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no hail. There will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then we read in verse 30, for the Lord said, as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Pharaoh is only giving lip service. He doesn't really believe this. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses, Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may, what? Perform these signs of mine among them. Read on down. My signs among them I performed, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, when we get into Isaiah, we see this hurting and healing. What is the hurting for in Exodus?
To bring them.
So that they will recognize. He's got to, you know, he's got to give them a shot so that they can get it. He's got a, you know, it's not this spoonful of sugar business, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, God is love. He's saying this God is a fearsome God. He rules over everything. And until you get it, you're going to be slammed against the wall. And that continues on into Isaiah. Now, look over at chapter of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. As for me, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. This is after they've left and they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army. Do you see God doing this judging from the bad that was already there? He just allowed Pharaoh's heart to crystallize because it was already working on it. And he says, then the Egyptians, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. They were known as the superb army because of they had these little thin, it's not the chariots like you saw in Ben-Hur. These were very short, narrow, they were like little speed dragons with these speedy horses, and they were very dangerous too. But they were swift, they were strong, and many nations were afraid of Egypt. So God is going to use what many nations will know now. And he says, when his army comes against you with his chariot and his horsemen, verse 18, then back home, because these old guys get dead, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now, read on down in verse 31. And when Israel, because it's not just Egypt that's got to be convinced, it's also God's people. Now, this is such a picture of us. We are God's people, but how many of you could do, and I'll tell you in a minute, I'll let her tell you, could stand in front of a robber holding a gun to you and witness? How many of you would be shaking like the leaves on the tree, just like Ahaz was instead. And so finally, not only are the Egyptians convinced, in fact, they're so convinced earlier on that they plunder the Egyptians. They allow them to take, they give them everything, just leave. Here, take all my gold. Go away, go away. And so that's where they got all the stuff to build the tabernacle with. But he's going to make it one stamp further. He's going to let the world see, because this chariot and horseman platoon or group is going to be destroyed. But now in 31, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, what did the people do? They feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord. What does he say to Ahaz? If you do not believe, you will not last. So, why then are we told in Isaiah 19, what are we told then is the purpose, not 19, yeah it is, I'm sorry. So what is the purpose there in 19 verses 21 through 22? Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifices and offerings. They will make a vow to the Lord, and they will respond it. Respond, no, will, and he will respond to them. And he'll, no, that isn't it. Perform. Perform is the word I was looking for. Now, he says back further, and I'm trying to see, I should have written it down. Where is it that he says there's going to be hurtings and healings?
22, verse
1. Oh, yeah. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that what? Yeah, and he's going to give them an option. Now, we've seen the Moabites took the option. The Edomites, we're going to see, don't. We're going to see that the Philistines didn't. The Arameans didn't. The Babylonians didn't. But there are some that take the option. They realize. They get it. And it is God himself who's showing them. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the whole world is on hold. You know, I used to say, well, for heaven's sakes, let's find out who that last Gentile is and go talk to him. Until the gospel is preached, another place it says, around the whole world. It's going to have to be before Christ comes again. I don't know many places that it's not heard today. But there are, because we hear the Wycliffe translators. They're still translating into languages, and they're still reaching unreached people groups. There's darkness. Father Andrew is going into the Muslim world. There's darkness in that, 1040 window that encompasses a lot of Egypt and Algeria and Libya, all that northern area there of the Mediterranean. There's still darkness in the land. But jokingly, wouldn't you like, where is that person? And get him to believe. When the fullness, Romans 11 tells us, of the Gentiles has come in, the whole world, God's people, Israel, are put on hold. And this is part of that. Okay. So his purpose to strike them, his purpose to strike you, or to pinch, I like to say, we're not stricken, we're just stuck. We're just goaded. We're just pinched. Now, it still hurts, but it's not anything compared to what he's doing to these Egyptians. And what is the timing? Well, it may be, ultimately. What do we know, according to verse 19:19, the timing of this? In 19:18. In that day. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is both a one-day issue and an era issue. It begins literally, when Christ died and rose again. The day of the Lord began unfolding. But within the day of the Lord, there's going to be a day. We know that in many instances, it's going to be a one-day event that nations are going to see Christ and turn. And it's going to go on and on until past, even while Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, it will go past that until there's the new heaven and the new earth. Now, For some of you, that may be the first time you've ever heard that. It may be complicated. For those of you who studied Revelation and prophecy, you're thinking, yeah, let's get on to something else, Isaiah maybe. But you have to understand that it is both an era and a time. It's a time and a specific pointed time when Christ comes again. That is going to be the scary part of it, the battle part of it, the judgment part of it. But it's not going to be just like that. That is going to happen at the end. But it's going to be this campaign that's going to begin. And we know is it 45 days that it, or 35 days that it's going to probably take, the timing that's given in Daniel at the end. No. That's something else. This is past that. In Daniel chapter 12, I know y'all are real tired of this. I'm sorry. In Daniel chapter 12, he says, in verse 11, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and we can know when this time begins, by the way, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. So it's 45 days. It's going to be a mop-up operation of 45 days that this is going to go on. It's just so cool. It's so cool to see from Genesis and Exodus, God has already done all of this for us. And he's told us. And he's told us. And he's told us. And finally, what? It's going to happen. You know, we just don't believe. And what did he tell Ahaz? If you don't believe, if you don't have the confidence to believe that God will keep his promise, that he will take care of those, it may not be the form you want to be taken care of in, but God will take care of those who are his own. Well, we need to see that in Egypt, his desire is that they, the Egyptians of old, it is his desire that they return to him. What else do you see about Egypt in that day, verses 23 and 24? Yeah, in that day, Israel will be the third party. Now, party's in parentheses, which means it wasn't there. It just says, that was added for understanding. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So, Egypt and Assyria are both going to be a blessing. Isn't that interesting? Along with Israel. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. What's he telling us there? The Gentiles are going to be, it's going to be 2 to 3 at least. We're going to be greater in number, but we're going to be there. We're going to be part of that blessing. It's just beautiful here. It's amazing that you see the scope that God has planned for Egypt and others who repent. It's amazing to me, after all he said about Assyria, that he's going to include it. Isn't that amazing? But remember, his plans will happen. I know. How did you title chapter 19 after all I've said? Sorry it took me so long. Yeah, oracle concerning Egypt. Now, what is the difference in timing and message between Isaiah 19 and Isaiah 20? She asked you this question, sort of, on page 104, number 8. What does chapter 19 speak of? Timing.
It's like 20 took place before 19.
You got it.
Oh, really?
Yes. 19 is Egypt future. At the end. 20 is actual history that will happen for Isaiah's time pretty quickly. Do you see? So, time-wise, chapter 20 will occur physically before chapter 19. This is why Isaiah is so difficult. And how do we know? Well, what do we see in chapter 20? In the year that what? The commander came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him against Ashdod and captured it. So you were asked to look up there on 104:9a. When did Sargon reign in Assyria? 722 to 705. What happened in 722? That ought to ring your bells.
When they got caught.
That's when northern Israel was exiled completely, captured and carried away. Well, so what did you find out about the when that Sargon, through his commanders, got credit for capturing Ashdod? What's the timing? 7-11. So for Judah, when is this? This literally will just be 4 years after Ahaz dies. So it's coming quickly in Isaiah's his lifetime. So Ahaz, we know then, died during the reign of Sargon. Now, back to chapter 20. How long was Isaiah there in chapter 20 to be assigned?
3 years.
3 years. What a poor, what a terrible life he had. Go strip down and walk around and say, I hold up a sign, this is why I'm doing this. He had a family, and every one of those family members had to be named weird so that they would also be assigned. Okay, so we see then Isaiah was to be a sign for who?
Egypt.
No.
Oh, okay.
He was. Where was he walking around?
Judah.
He was walking around in Judah. It was a sign against Cush and Egypt, but it was for, it was to be read, it was to be signed to Judah. Now, it was against Egypt and Cush. Now, how does 20 verse 3 there, what do we see here? 20 verse 3, it says, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign against Egypt and Cush. Well, go back and read in chapter 8 of Isaiah. Chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, this is Isaiah speaking, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So that was his life. It's what he was created for. It's what he had to do. Isaiah and his children were to be for signs and wonders. Now when it says Israel, it means Judah and Israel, because he was read in the north. Who is the Lord's. Egypt and Cush, then, we know, were finally taken captive. They were finally... the Assyrians came down to Ashdod in 711. Remember, the time gets smaller this way. But in 671, which was about 30 years later, 20-something years later, Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, finally took them captive. So, how did you title chapter 20?
Isaiah naked as a sign.
That's good.
What did she say?
Isaiah naked as a sign. Bit of a jaybird. Yeah. What did anybody else put? Well, I think you need to remember, we've got to put something about the present time. When Sargon took Ashdod, Isaiah is once again a sign. Or, 4 years after Ahaz died, I try to find something that's actually in Ashdod. Where is Ashdod? Who knows? It's a Philistine city, isn't it? Yes. So, what have you learned about God from studying these oracles so far? If you don't understand the timing, don't worry. What do you get? What are you meant to get?
God.
Who's in charge here?
You may know the Lord.
That you may know. If I haven't gotten that far to you. If that isn't enough, read the book of Ezekiel, and in every chapter you will see, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Underline it. Color it. The next chapter. And then they will know that I... It's in nearly every... I think it is in every chapter, but if it isn't, maybe there's only one that's missing.
Okay.
Yeah.
He takes over the Philistine city, but this is... not them taking over Egypt too?
No.
Well, it says so the king...
They plague Egypt at that point. Read there. It says, the Lord said, even as my... this part of the oracle was given that year that Ashdod is immaterial, but it was to give you a time element. And at that time, he tells Isaiah to do this, to be this sign, that it will be a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so this king of Assyria will lead away captives. It didn't happen in 711.
No, it happened 3 years.
It happened in 671. So it was like...
But he did it for 3 years.
Yeah. Isaiah walked around for 3 years, yeah.
Okay, but it did happen.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, so what we learn about God is that He is in control of all times and all nations. But He is also in control of what?
The earth.
Well, the earth. But He's in charge, He's in control of our individual lives. What did He tell Isaiah to do? Go do this. This is going to affect your individual life. Now, I'm not saying, if you start hearing voices telling you to get naked, and I'm not saying that that's from the Lord, but what I'm saying is, it's a hard lot being a prophet, as you well see here. And because he... Yeah. Yeah. You know what, though? He's in control of everything, so therefore, no one needs to fear the future if we know Jesus. Or if we know the Lord. Okay, let's take a break and then we shall come back for very short periods of time. Okay. The oracle concerning what begins in Isaiah 21? The wilderness of the sea. Before I studied this or read it, I already had my own ideas about what the wilderness of the sea is. And it was turned out not to be this. So it shows you how preconceived ideas can hit you. Page 105, number 3, starts the looking at this oracle. What do you know about this oracle? Yeah, we see then that it is a harsh vision that seems to have affected Isaiah more than the others, because it says horror overwhelmed him because of this vision. Why do you think this is? If you had to guess at this point, why would he be overwhelmed by this vision?
Because it's pretty graphic, probably. True?
Well, it is scary. It's a horrifying vision. I think it concerns. I think what he saw perhaps was the judgment concerning his own people. There are places mentioned in verses 1 and 2. What are they?
The Negev.
Now, look at your map, those of you who have one. You have mine? Okay, the Negev is where part of the five-day war was fought. It's right in here. It's that border, if you can see it, between Israel and Egypt. That's the Negev. And then, what's the other one mentioned? Elam. Elam technically is Eilat.
Elam's over here.
Oh, wait.
Elam's Persia. That's what
I'm saying. Oh. I'm sorry. Elam is Persia. You're right. Where did I get that?
Because there's Elam.
I guess that's what I was thinking. Okay. She's right. It's in Persia. Aren't you glad we have her?
Kind of. It's getting cut off.
Yeah, it got cut off. Yeah, Elam is there. Now, where is Media?
It's up here.
Yeah, see, you have a better map than we do. It's up here at the top. Okay, so what is this telling you? It's concerning what? It's like a huge area of people. All right. Was Media, or the Medes, did they ever come against Judah? No, they came against Babylon. So therefore, they ruled over Judah. And there are various views on this wilderness of the sea. Some think that it is Israel, and some think that it is Babylon, that it is so horrifying that it's a nation he's never seen such stuff from. So, let's dig in. What do verses 6, this is a real tough one, I think.
You know, I'm using the NIV. Mm-hmm. And they call it the desert, not the wilderness. And it doesn't mention the Negev by name. It calls it the Southland. Do you think that's interesting how
I think that translation is... Yeah, that's the first time I've seen it that much.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the desert by the sea is the Negev. It is by the sea. Well, desert is a wilderness. It was literally the wilderness between the two seas. It was the wilderness between the Mediterranean and the part of the Red Sea there.
Moses wandered around.
Yeah. Well, a little bit further over. Okay. What do verses 6 through 9 tell you? What's going on there? Well, the Lord said for Isaiah to be a lookout. He says, go station the lookout, means send someone, and let him report what he sees. When he sees what? Well, riders and horsemen and pairs, etc. Then what is he supposed to do? He's to pay close attention to what he sees and what he hears. So when he sees troops of riders, horsemen, one of them tells him what? What do one of the riders tell him? And what does this remind you of? Page 105, number 4, Revelation 7 and 8. Which is fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Okay, what is this talking about? Think about it. Now y'all are going to think I'm weird. Yes. You're going to think I'm a little, I've really lost my marbles. But the reason I thought wilderness of the sea was something else than the Negev. I mean, I think it takes place in the Negev. But what I really think is when you see the Antichrist or the beast, the dreadful, terrifying beast mentioned in chapter 13 of Revelation, it is then he stood on the shore of the sea. And he sees the dreadful, terrifying beast coming out of the sea. The sea refers to the Mediterranean Sea at that point, but it also refers to the sea of humanity, the nations, the world's population. And this beast comes out of that, you know, it's Satan standing on the seashore, and the beast comes out of that sea of humanity, not being of God's people. And his purpose, it says, in chapter 13, is to go and kill the woman. Well, the woman is Israel, and this in chapter 12, and all of that. And in Revelation, you have this build up, and then you have them go back and build it up again another way, and then you have it so that it all ends up in the same spot. But you have horsemen with riders that are indicative of things, and then you have this phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. When I read this, I thought, well, John didn't invent that. This has already been in the works. You know, God just knew what was already going to happen and just told John to do it, to write it down. Yeah.
Maybe that's why he was so terrified.
Either he was seeing the terrifying beast, or he's referred to as the dreadful, terrifying beast, I believe, or he is seeing the judgment or the hunting that the dreadful, terrifying beast is going to reap on his people.
Now, did you see any commentaries
I didn't read commentaries on this because I didn't want to. No, well, she did at one point. She said you might want to consult. But I just feel like at this point, if you read a commentary, there are as many ideas as there are commentaries. And I think we can come up with our own interpretation without going too far. You know, if we start getting real out there, I'll tell you, no, let's read the commentaries. But what we need to realize is that Isaiah chapter 20, I believe it is, and Isaiah 13, in Isaiah 13, it connects the time of Babylon's fall with the day of the Lord, which is a terrifying time. And so this is basically a rehash in many ways for him, maybe going into more details than he's writing down for us, there. So, what does Isaiah finish this oracle with? What does verse 10 say? which lets you know that probably it's about... Now, my version puts the word people in in italics, so it's not there in the original language. So you would say, oh, my threshed and my afflicted of the threshing floor, which literally means my son, of the my son, what... I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I made known to you. So this is whatever it is something future that is horrifying for something close to Isaiah's heart. And he finishes, you know, saying, I've tried to tell you as best I can.
To Israel.
To Israel, or to his people, Judah. Okay, let's look at chapter 21 then. No, I'm sorry. In 21, verse 11 and 12. What is that?
An oracle concerning Edom.
Yes, it's an oracle concerning Edom. What does the oracle say?
Well, it's like they're asking, what is this? How
yeah.
And he's saying, I don't know.
Yeah, page 105, 5A, she asks you, what in the world are they saying? And it seems to be asking how long something is, or how long until something comes.
Like the timing.
Yeah, when it's like the apostles say to Jesus, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You know.
It's sort of almost poetic, like the way it repeats itself.
Mm-hmm.
Watchman, how hard on us tonight, says that again, and then morning comes,
but
all tonight,
if
you would inquire,
inquire. You know what it sounds like to me? I hate to tell you what this sounds like to me. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? From the back seat, you know, when you're driving. But in it is beautifully poetic in a horrifying kind of sad way.
Yeah. Different from the rest of the chapter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So Edom is mentioned previously in Isaiah. Most likely what you read in Isaiah 11, go back to Isaiah 11, verse 14. Now remember, what is Isaiah 11 about? It's about the branch. Okay, somebody just lost their notebook on the floor.
Okay.
Now, it says here, talking about Judah in the future, verse 14 says, and Judah, or they, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. The sons of the east being Edom and Moab. And the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So, Ammon is in the north, east. Moab is in the center, east, and Edom is in the bottom, east. Now, this oracle then is about some form of judgment that's going to come on Edom, just like the others have. Those of you who, you wouldn't know this ordinarily, but if you took Kings and Prophets, which many of you did in here, when we studied Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom in the future. And literally, he prophesies, they're on the no survivor list in the end. They're totally gone. Many people think there's an area in Edom that very well may be hell, ultimately. I mean, you know, the lake of fire that burns with whatever, because people will pass by and look. So anyway, it's an oracle. It's concerning Edom. It's very short, and it is, when is this stuff going to start, or when is it going to happen? And it ultimately, what they're asking is, when are we going to be ultimately destroyed? Look at then the next one, which is verses 13 through 17. What is that? Okay, now you understand Edom is southern Jordan. It's where Petra is, in that area. Okay? Arabia is where?
Right next to
it. It's Saudi Arabia today. So, what will happen in Arabia on page 105, 5B? What do we see? A battle is going to cause them to do what?
Flee.
Yeah. A battle is what's going to get them out and get them up and going. A battle is going to cause them to flee, and within the year, what?
It'll be gone.
Yeah, the splendor of Kedar will be ended, and the remainder of her bowmen will be few. As with the other oracles, this soon fulfillment, this actually comes about and happens shortly after Isaiah's time, is going to be a foreshadowing, though, of what is going to happen at the end of time. Now, where is Kedar? I have absolutely... Did anybody find it?
I looked it up.
Where is it?
Down here.
Oh, it is Saudi Arabia.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so it's down here south of Timon.
Star, just FYI, is a son, second son of Ishmael.
Ishmael. And Ishmaelites, the true Ishmaelites, were modern-day Saudi Arabians.
Timas
and Dedan and, yeah.
I'm kind of into math.
Yeah, okay. Well, we're glad. So how do you title this one? Oracles concerning what? Right. The Negev or wilderness of the sea, Edom and Arabia. Okay. Now to get on, I don't know if we're going to be able to finish. I guess we can. This oracle concerning what in chapter 22?
The Valley of Vision.
The Valley of Vision. What is this oracle about? This is page 106, I think number 3 on your homework. Yeah. This is Jerusalem. This is the exultant city. Whose destruction then does verse 4? This is why this gets difficult. Look at verse 4. Therefore I say, what? Turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is most likely, I'm thinking this was Isaiah. This is the beginning, you know, when he saw the vision and it was harsh, and every one of these visions just get harsher and harsher. And he's saying, you know, this is the daughter of my people. This is what's going to happen to my people in the end. For the Lord God of hosts has a what? Day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is an allusion to the judgment that will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is on the eastern edge of Jerusalem. There's every indication that that is where Jesus is going to judge the nation. It's a breaking down of walls, a crying to the mountain, and Elam took up the quiver with chariots and infantry and horsemen. Kerr, you know where Kerr is? It's north. Kerr is up here, they think. Up here. Has come after them with uncovered the shield. Well, they have Kerr on this map up. I'm going by that one, but I don't know. I don't know. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed what? The defense of Judah. In that day, what does Judah depend upon?
Themselves.
Yeah, you depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You collected waters. What has Ahaz been doing? He's been building up his defenses. Most of the kings that were bad did this. They checked out the water. You made a reservoir. You didn't depend upon him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. What it is a prophecy to, it appears, is Jerusalem and the fact that they are not depending upon the Lord. This could very well be the Babylonian siege, or it could be and or a siege in the last times as Jesus speaks in Matthew 24. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 24, and it's in the middle. Listen to this, because it talks about flee to the housetops. Where is it where it says, I read it and I thought, scary. Okay. Well, I don't know.
This isn't where it talks about the poor pregnant women.
No. Well, yeah, that is. Okay. Therefore, when you see the abomination, are we going to be taken by surprise? Is, I guess, the thing I'm telling you or asking you.
Well, there will be blind people who will be.
I'm talking about believers.
No.
We are going to have a clear... those of you who worry, oh, the mark of the beast. You know, I had someone say to me, do you suppose it's swine flu? They're making such a big deal out of this. Maybe it's the mark of the beast. I went, what? Of course not. It's going to be a clear choice between the Lord God of heaven, who made heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, and His Spirit, and this unholy Trinity over here. If it's going to be a clear decision on your part to not believe, therefore you will not stand. And so we see that continually over and over again. And here you see it real plainly, because he says in verse 15 of 24 of Matthew, "Therefore, when you see the abomination which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. Basically, what he's saying here is there's going to be an event. And indeed, it happened two or three times where there was an abomination put in the temple, in the holy place. And it caused the Jews untold amount of turmoil from the time of the Maccabees, you know, on to the Romans, and eventually this is going to happen in the latter days. What that is, I don't know, but you will know. If we are here alive on the earth, we will know, because we are believers. "Let those who are in Judea," that would be Judah, "flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse. But pray that your flight not be in winter or on a Sabbath." And then it goes on to say, "For then there will be a great tribulation." That's the ellipsis there. It's this like an oil press squeezing you to death. "As such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect," that's us, "those days will be cut short." And it's interesting, and I was trying to find where it is real quickly. He makes a statement in this. He says, you know, it's going to be so strong that it could even, the delusion that's going to come over the world to worship whatever is going to be so strong that even the elect are going to be on the borderline of being deceived, if that were possible, he says. It's going to be so strong that we're going to think, well, maybe it's not that bad. But then the Holy Spirit's not going to let you do it. Do you see what I'm saying? We're going to see it and we're going to understand it. And God, through His Holy Spirit, is going to shorten that time. And then He's coming again. Because if you read on down, it talks about where He's going to send there's going to be a shout, a trumpet, a cloud, the angels from the four gathering all the elect, and it's over. I mean, Christ comes again. All right. So there's a sense that it's the Babylonian siege, and it's really bad. When the Babylonians laid siege to the city, they were eating their young. Seriously. And it was really awful. I mean, it couldn't be any worse. The same thing happened again at the siege of Jerusalem around 70 AD. It was that bad. They were starving to death. And it's going to be 10 times worse in the end. So this is one of those that just describes the bad, the worse, and the ugly at the end. Okay, so why does this happen? On 107, number B, why are we told in chapter 21, or 22 rather, is this happening? What does verse 11 say? Yeah. So wait a minute, I'm the wrong verse. What, this is... Oh, okay. The people of the city did not depend upon the Lord. And we read that, didn't we? This is... I'm in the wrong chapter.
No. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, but you did not depend upon Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration or... Him or the Lord who planned it a long, long time ago. All right. Verse 12 is what? This is where my heart gets sad. I can see Isaiah here. It's a call to repentance. "Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing of sackcloth." When you fast, it was the idea of getting the Lord's attention. You did all those things in mourning and in grief over your sin. But instead, and He's called them to do that, to repent. But instead, what happened? Yeah, more like eat, drink, and be merry. And since they don't repent, what is the Lord going to do? He will not forgive them. Now, we've seen this principle before in Isaiah. This, the Lord will not hear them. I don't know that God. You know, I mean, the God that we know never doesn't forgive and never doesn't hear. It's a double negative. It's bad English. I understand. But you get the point. The God we know is always available and is always loving and merciful toward us. But there will come a time with mankind where God said, and even his own here, not believers, but Israel and people who've said they're Christians, but they're really not and should be acting differently. He's going to say, tough luck. And you just, I don't know, that just kills me. Because I just can't ever imagine God not being a God that I could always turn to and seek forgiveness. Well, you're given, in verses 15 through 25, it's that chart you had in your homework on page 107, there's two individuals. And this is what, this is kind of weird. Shebna and Eliakim. Who is Shebna? Yeah, he's the man that was put in charge of the king's household in Judah. He would be the one, he was a very important man who walked around with the keys. He's the one that could let people in and out and so forth. What was his problem, though? Yeah, his ego got in the way, his pride. God removed him and he established in his place his servant Eliakim. Now, what happens to Eliakim?
Same thing. He's not
prideful.
No, he becomes the head.
He becomes the head and he does a good job, but even then it is too late. He's going to fall just like the city and all the king's house will fall. So do you see that what it's showing you is there's a cutting off and then there's a real cutting off where even, you know, God is going to, we have this lifetime to make those kinds of decisions. And even though we may be of the best intentions, there will be a cutting off period in the Valley of Vision. We will be judged. How did you title chapter 22? Yeah, Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision. Okay, quickly, Isaiah 23. What did the Lord tell Isaiah about Tyre? This is page 108, 4, 5, and 6. And what does this sound like to you? It is what? It is the market of the...
crashing.
Yeah, it's the market of the nations, an economic center, the bestower of crowns. Bestower is a word that my spell check does not recognize. Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. What does this sound like? Well, it sounds like the economic capital of the world. So he's warning Tyre, which at some point in time was this economic capital. So what's he going to do? Yeah, he's going to defile its pride and the pride of all its beauty. You know, oh, we don't have time. When you go home, read Ezekiel 28, which is a rant on the king of Tyre, and it is also the other reference to Lucifer. Where is Tyre?
North of.
Yeah, it's kind of north of Lebanon, almost into Phoenicia. What does verse 11 then say that we've seen before? Yeah, he stretches out his hand over the sea this time, and what happens? He makes the kingdoms tremble. What does that sound like? Earthquake or tsunami to me, yeah. These oracles are about the Lord's plans against all of the nations of the earth. The stronghold of Tyre, which thinks it's invincible because of its global connection to every place in the world, thinks it's going to be immune, but it is not. And it's interesting that both Tyre and Babylon are interlaced in this discussion of Lucifer, what could be interpreted as Lucifer. So the stronghold of Tyre will be destroyed. After 70 years, what will the Lord do? Well, he gives them a chance, doesn't he? In verse 15, he says he's going to come back and check. And what will happen? She will have gone back to playing the harlot with all the kingdoms. However, her gain will become sufficient food and clothing for those dwelling in the Lord's presence. So when they are ultimately destroyed,
there'll be a remnant.
Well, no. It's going to be our people that are dwelling in the presence of the Lord on Mount Zion that have turned to the Lord. All the people of Tyre and all the people of Babylon, basically, are going to be gone. But all their beauty and wealth, just like he did in Egypt when he plundered the Egyptians, and they left with all that booty, it's going to be for the Lord's people, ultimately.
So this 70 years, it hasn't happened yet?
No. I think all of this is in the future.
All this Tyre stuff?
I believe, yeah. Well, you know, this is difficult. This is hard. Do I know all the answers? Absolutely not. But even if you don't understand the details of all these oracles, you can understand the main point of the oracles, which is what?
You're going to know the Lord and you better not be prideful.
Yeah. The Lord God is coming to judge the nations. The repentant ones of all nations, really, will come to worship Him in Jerusalem in the last times. Now, is this Jerusalem Israel? Or is this the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven? I don't know. What I think is it will probably be the Jerusalem. I think the world's going to get put back together into that Pangea where we're all one continent again. But that's another story. You who know this truth in Isaiah that the Lord God is coming to judge the nations, you don't have to worry at all about the future. Remember that all the nations in these oracles are all nations that surround Israel, God's people. And know also that God's plans cannot be thwarted. His plans for the nations and for Jerusalem will come to pass. Both they've come to pass in the past and they'll come to pass in the future. So what is the main message from all of the oracles? Basically, judgment. Soon fulfillment and future fulfillment. God's plan for Judah and Israel and the other nations around them is a sure plan. He has stretched out His hand in that direction. In Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, the Lord told Ahaz and Judah repeatedly to not fear the nations that were coming against them, because He was going to judge them, and all of this fits into His plan. Well, what does Isaiah 14 promise that we read earlier? This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the plan that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And as for His outstretched hand, who is able to turn it back? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, keep us watchful, keep us vigilant, but more than anything, keep us steadfast. Strengthen our faith, give us a boldness to speak out, and a boldness to witness. May all that we are about this day and the rest of this week be that which gives You glory and honor. In Jesus' name, Amen.